Well, I invite you now to go with me to the book of 1 Timothy, into the fourth chapter. If you're visiting with us this morning, we've been going through Paul's letter to 1 Timothy in most recent weeks and months in our church, and have come to the fourth chapter. And what ends up being the halfway or the middle point of Paul's letter. And as we're at this halfway point in our study of 1 Timothy, I wonder what you would say if you've been with us for any part of it. What's been Paul's overarching concern in his first letter to Timothy? I wonder what you would think. What would some of the things that would come to mind? Well, he kind of spelled it out at the end of chapter 3 when we saw that it's been to make known how the church is to conduct itself. How it's to conduct itself, and he called the church several things. He called the church the household of God. He called it the church of the living God. He called it also the pillar and support of the truth. And chapter 3 ended with the quoting of a well-known, what we believe was a well-known hymn or creed, which summarized some of the greatest truths the church is to hold up. Some of the things that are at the heart of godliness and what a person is called to believe and to do as a child of God, as someone who has their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you remember, it covered how God manifested himself in the flesh through Jesus' incarnation and proved who he was through the presence and work of the Holy Spirit in Jesus, ultimately in his being raised from the dead. We saw the supernatural testimony about him and his resurrection from angels who proclaimed and how he was proclaimed among the nations as well. Not only given testimony by the angels, but by to the nations. And then we saw the transforming belief in the world, when he said, believed on in the world, and then taken up in glory to the right hand of the Father. As we come to the second half of Paul's letter, we're going to see that Paul continues to be concerned about the church's support of the truth. We're going to see this in Paul's efforts to prepare Timothy and the church for actually the departure of some from the faith, and their efforts to lead others away with them. And it would be a falling away from certain doctrinal truths, as it always is, and by embracing false doctrine, which puts before us the reality of the danger of false teaching, of false doctrine, of false believing. Because it's not just the danger of false teaching and false doctrine and false believing. It's not just the danger of getting a few things wrong. But it's much deeper than that. But if we're going to see how false doctrine makes difficult genuine faith, and false doctrine, if it's depending on what it is and how far it's taken, it actually can lead us away from Christ himself and from the faith entirely. Because then we've completely lost the gospel. That's what false doctrine is able to do. That's the danger of it. And so consider with me the timetable that Paul tells Timothy of the falling away. The forces at work to lead them away from Christ and what some of their deceitful teachings were. And then lastly, the truth that Paul uses to correct the false doctrine, the false teaching that Paul was warning them that was to come. Hear God's word as I read it for us and we look at these things this morning. Paul says this, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. This is the scriptures that the Lord has given us on this Lord's Day. Again, let's begin to look then at this timetable. The timetable of the falling away. Paul said that the Spirit had expressly revealed or revealed to him that in later times some will depart from the faith. It was revealed to him. Now we don't know for certain when this happened and was revealed to Paul. It might have been sometime earlier, as recorded in Acts chapter 20, when he warned the disciples that fierce wolves would come among the leadership of the church, meaning the elders of the church. And Paul might have been given warning. Somehow he knew that already. Might have been surrounding that time frame that the Spirit impressed this upon him, that men would come in, men who it's just said in Acts chapter 20, would not spare the flock, but would arise speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples or followers of Jesus after them. And so we don't know exactly when, but we get a pretty good idea how, don't we? They would come in among them. They would not even spare the flock. They would speak twisted things. And he said it would happen in later times. Now it's important to realize that this is something that would happen soon, rather than much later. Because when people read or they see within the New Testament, they see anything that mentions later times, what do you think that the temptation is? It's always the temptation to think, at the very end, right before Jesus comes back, this is what's going to take place. But you have to be very careful with that. Because we see within the Scriptures, later times, many times simply means between the first and second coming of Christ. We see this in other references to the last time. For instance, if we go back, I quoted and read a little bit from in the baptism of Isaiah this morning from what happened at Pentecost and the promises God made to families and to their children at Pentecost. Well, on the day of Pentecost, when everyone started speaking in tongues and Peter broke out into a sermon, do you remember what he quoted? Well, he went back to Joel chapter 2. And what did Joel chapter 2 say? In the last days, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. So there, the last days began when? The last days Joel was speaking to was the last days, which marked after the coming, first coming of Christ. If we go to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the whole book of Hebrews opens this way. Long ago, at times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. By His Son. In the last days, something changed. God spoke not just through prophets. He spoke through His Son, the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. So you see how careful you have to be when you read and you hear about last days. And so as we come to this passage, what do we need to realize? Well, it's between the first and second comings of Christ, there will be people. There will be some, as Paul said, who will fall away from the faith. They will fall away from the faith. And they will fall away from the faith, not because they really, truly had genuine faith, but they will fall away from believing, and you'll see that they really didn't have the faith at all. They'll fall away from the truth of the gospel regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, because they've really not embraced it ultimately in their hearts and been transformed in their hearts. But also we can understand this, that some will fall away and be tempted to fall away, not in the sense of falling away completely into unbelief, but we can be led away from some of the core and true teachings of the Scriptures that are defined as underneath the faith. Does that make any sense? Even as believers, we can fall away from some of the truths that we should be holding on to from the Lord and from His Scriptures. And so what does that mean? Well, it means the church has got to be on guard, right? We've got to constantly be on guard. Timothy, as the leader of the church in Ephesus, has to be on guard. He's got to be training the elders, and we'll get to some of this in the later teachings and writings of Paul in 1 and 2 Timothy. And so that we've got to be on guard, because as we see secondly in these few verses, there are seen and unseen forces at work which are seeking to draw us away from Christ. Now that's important to realize, right? That they're seen and unseen forces. Things that we can see, but things we can't see. Well, what are the unseen forces? Well, the unseen forces are demons and their deceitful teachings. There's the activity of the demonic. There's things going on that we don't recognize, but behind them, things that we may see or not realize, but behind them, there's demonic things going on, which tells us that Satan and his emissaries, they're constantly waging a bitter war against Jesus and the truth about him, the truth that the church is to be the pillar and support of, and we're to hold up, and therefore the good news of the gospel. They're behind every false doctrine. They're behind every false doctrine that's arisen over the ages and are meant to deceive. And when did it all start? It started in the garden, didn't it? What did Satan do? He attacked the truth. He spoke half-truths. He spoke outright lies. He deceived Eve. And so there's forces constantly at work, and we've got to realize that. Our spirit, our battle, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians in his letter, our battle is not ultimately against flesh and blood. It's against principalities and powers in the heavenly places. It's a spiritual battle, and we've got to fight it then spiritually. And so there's unseen forces that are at work, and then there are seen forces. The seen forces are false teachers who claim to know the truth, who seem to have an appearance of being godly, and yet in reality, boy, Paul doesn't pull punches, does he? He says they're liars. They're not sincere. They're insincere liars whose consciences have been seared, which means that they've gone against their conscience. They've gone against what the Scripture teaches so many times that they're beyond feeling it. And yet they easily deceive. On the outside, they have an appearance of being the real thing. And they easily lead us astray. Now, this week I was reminded of this. It's going to sound maybe strange how I was. But Friday night, I went out to mow the grass. And Friday night, you know, I've looked at my grass the last couple of weeks, and it's probably looked the best it's looked in a long time. I fought hard a few weeks ago. I went out there and watered when we didn't get any rain for about a month. And I said, I'm not going to let it die. I've worked too hard to try to revive my yard. And so, man, it's looked good. And so I'm mowing my grass. And as I, what do I stumble upon? Well, I hit one section. And I haven't had bahia in my yard for a long time. And if you ask Steve Brown about our story of me fighting bahia when we first came here. And I was like, what is that bahia doing in my yard? And then I went to another section, and there I call them those little sticker bushes that put up little stickers. And I'm like, and they were in this lush area. And what are sticker bushes doing in my yard? And then I went a little bit further, and there was this weed. And then there's this, I call it a carpet weed. It puts out its tentacles, and it plants like this. And it's the one weed I can't get rid of. And if you look from afar, the yard looked like it was all green grass, didn't it? It looked like, wow, it's doing so well. But even in the midst of my yard probably doing the best that it's been for years, what's coming into my yard all the time? Weeds. I think I know their source, too, you know. But it is. And I thought, that's the battle.
It's constantly the battle. There's forces. I don't see those weeds in the air. I mean, I don't see the seeds when they fly in from my neighbor's yard. Or I drive by and I say, let me just come over and spray your Bahia for you. Y'all don't have any thoughts like this, right? In your own life. But in reality, that's where we are. And to think about how serious it is. Think about in the New Testament. The Pharisees were so hardened to the truth that they attributed the work of Jesus to Satan because it threatened their position. They were willing to put the Son of God to death, the Messiah, the one who had come to save the world, truth itself, truth incarnate, to death. That's what's at work. Seen and unseen forces. And what was the deceitful teaching that they would use to lead astray, to lead away from following Christ and teaching Christ and trusting in Christ alone for salvation? Well, it was a certain type of asceticism. Asceticism, a word that's hard to even spell, much less pronounce. But asceticism, which you might say are severe acts of self-denial in the name of following God. You know how extreme acts of self-denial or so-called spirit or a spiritual discipline, and don't misunderstand, there's very good spiritual disciplines. But there's severe ones out there that they look and they sound so godly. But they have nothing to do with godliness. They have nothing to do with drawing us or others to Christ. Now, the two kinds of asceticism they were teaching, and they may seem strange to us at first, but when you hear them explained, they'll make more sense. They were teaching that they were forbidding marriage, and they were commanding that they were to abstain from certain foods. Now, there's been a lot of speculation as to why. What was the basis behind forbidding these things? Well, why they forbade marriage might have been because we know from 2 Timothy that they taught that the resurrection had already taken place. And if you know from Jesus' teaching, Jesus said after the resurrection that there wouldn't be marriage. There's not going to be marriage in heaven. You won't be married or be given in marriage. And so that might have been the reason for forbidding marriage. Eating only vegetables, which some have thought might have been eating of certain foods. It might have been taught because that's what was practiced in the Garden of Eden, the original place of paradise. And if the resurrection has taken place, then we shouldn't marry. We should not eat meat and only should eat vegetables. That's one theory. Another theory or possible is forbidding marriage and eating of certain foods might have been because of the result of the influence of Gnostic teachings by that time, which taught that the spirit is clean, but anything physical is evil. So we're to abstain from those things which give the most pleasure to the body. Therefore, keep away from marriage. Keep away from anything, basically, I guess, that tastes real good and certain foods. Whatever all the reasons, their definition of godliness had nothing to do with Christ or drawing you near to Christ through faith and love for Christ, and was, again, a way of building up a self-righteousness. A righteousness by a certain type of works, of setting you apart from other people in the world by what you do and don't do. And we see how that's so wrong. And yet, as I said earlier, we need to make sure that we don't misunderstand that there is a time within the Scriptures, there's a time to fast. for a short period of time to set yourselves apart to the Lord. Yes, there were foods under the Old Testament ceremonial law which God's people were forbidden from eating. But they had the purpose of setting them apart from the people around them and in order to remind them of their need of God to cleanse and redeem them through the sacrifices of substitute in their place. God's favor was not merited through their efforts to keep them. Two different things entirely were taking place and being commanded by God. And of course, as we've talked about sometime weeks back, in the coming of Christ, the ceremonial laws with the dietary laws, those have been abolished because Christ has fulfilled the law. And so we see what they were doing. We see the false teaching. We see how they were seeking to deceive. And even more, we see in the third place, at heart, these teachings were against God. They were against God and His creation. Because you notice how Paul responds to this coming, falling away? He does it by appealing to creation, to the facts and the good theology that God gave us the institution of marriage from the very beginning. God gave us different foods to eat. And what did He say in the creation story over and over again? He said, and this is good. It is good. It is good, and it comes from a good God. And if something is good, how are we to receive it? We're to receive it with thanksgiving. We're to receive it with thankful hearts. We're to receive it with joy. And He says they're to receive with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. He says, for everything created by God is good. He said it's to be received with thanksgiving. Again, and interestingly, this verse is actually one of the reasons, one of the verses that is the basis for Christians giving thanks before meals. It gives major support to that, to thank the Lord for what we've been given, to acknowledge this is good. And notice what he goes on to say. He goes on to say, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. Now, what does that mean? It's made holy by the word of God in prayer. Well, it seems to mean that it's set apart. It's set apart for a sacred use, for almost a spirit, by the word of God in prayer, by what we learn and understand in the word of God, and when we pray, there's something spiritual that happens when we stop and we thank the Lord for things He's given us. Is that not right? Is that not true? We thank the Lord. In the summer months, do you ever thank the Lord for air conditioning? I do all the time. Do you ever thank Him for clean water? Hot water? Meals? For a place to rest your head that's safe in your home? Do you thank the Lord for just all manner of things? That's good. That's spiritual interaction. That's real. That's genuine. And therefore, nothing God has made is to be rejected as unacceptable to eat. And here's what's interesting. So what's the answer to severe asceticism? Which actually, it's the complete opposite. It's the enjoyment of God's good gifts with great thanksgiving. And obviously within the boundaries that God has called us to enjoy those things. If you enjoy too much food, then you've gone outside the boundaries. But see how blessed that is? See how right that is? See how that is good theology? Good doctrine? Good teaching? And so we have to guard ourselves, because even today we have different people who profess to be followers of Christ who forbid marriage, who forbid the eating of certain foods. As many of y'all know, Roman Catholicism has long forbidden priests from marrying. There's no warning in Scripture. An individual man may be called to singleness. A woman may be called to singleness in her life, but there's no warrant for that in Scripture. I personally believe it's led to all kinds of sins of sexual morality because of that. Others forbid drinking alcohol at all, or some forbid taking in caffeine, or some forbid some of the foods in the Old Testament, from the Old Testament dietary law, and they try to revive those requirements. Some forbid eating of meat because their doctrine has been tainted, because they've come to believe and basically equate animals with the same value as human beings who have been made in the image of God. And of course, some are led astray by all the pomp and ceremony of churches which have long abandoned the essentials of the gospel, and they preach a different gospel. And the most popular teaching is basically some combination of doing certain good deeds. Sometimes it's been called the social gospel, where the set of the gospel of our faith is in Jesus Christ and in His righteousness and in what He did on the cross for us. The social gospel is be kind to others, be good to others. All those things, yes, that we're called to do in the Scriptures, they become the hope of many people. Well, have I done enough? If you just love, you're just kind to people, then surely you're saved. But none of these things. This week in the soul, as wonderful as it was to go out and serve a couple of folks in our community and try to help them. By doing those things, that does not make us godly. That does not make us a Christian. And if we look at those things as such, then they will lead us astray. And we can be led into a self-righteousness and pride. So we have to guard against this, because some are going to depart from the faith. We've got to make sure we are first in the faith. Is your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation? That's it. Nothing you do, nothing you will do, nothing your parents have done, but in Christ. Over and over again, what have we been brought to, back to in this, in Paul's letter? There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, the one who can make peace. He came to be a ransom for all. He's ransomed us by His blood, by His fulfillment of the law, by Him being the only one that can make peace between holy God and sinful man. And the thing we constantly have to be on guard on is departing from that. Departing from anything that threatens that. From moving away from that. Do you know how it is to drift? To drift from the truth? To drift from and be led astray. And so here's our encouragement for this. Go back again, and trying not to get ahead of myself, because we're going to really hit this hard in Paul's later writings. But again, we have to go back to the truth, and the truth is found in Christ, and the truth about Christ is found in the Scriptures. And we'll see Paul, man, he's going to bring that home to Timothy and to the church in Ephesus over and over again. So let's pray for strength. Let's pray for wisdom. Let's pray for discernment, to recognize the seen and unseen forces at work in this world, and ask God to bless us as His children. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for the incredible gift of Your Word. When we think about how good are the things that You've created, how great is what You have revealed through the Scriptures and through the incarnation of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through His life, through His ministry, through His death, through His resurrection, through His ascension into glory. And Lord, we pray that You would, and ask that You would help us to not depart from the truth, and therefore from the faith, to not be deceived, but give us eyes, dear Lord, to recognize the work of seen and unseen forces in this world that are constantly seeking to lead people away from Christ, to diminish Your Son, the Lord Jesus, and His person and work. And we ask, Lord, that You would help us to be those who believe and know the truth, who believe and know the truth and who receive it with thanksgiving, who don't fall into a false asceticism that has nothing to do with true godliness. But Lord, help us to be set apart to You and to Your Son, the Lord Jesus. And Lord, bless Your church in this hour in history, this time in which we have our own sets of false doctrines and teachings which have arisen. And Lord, I pray that You would encourage us today. Encourage us, Lord, by the blessing of being in the household of God, in being in the church of the living God, in being a pillar, and part of being a pillar and support of the truth to others. Lord, receive our praise. Receive our thanksgiving. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.